The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and we're going to continue our expedition through the book of Matthew, which has just been a fascinating study for me, just exciting to kind of walk with the Lord and to learn more about who he is and what he did, and really to enter into, you know, just kind of like the sandals of the disciples to behold Jesus Christ. And all that he did while he walked this earth, and the one that we follow even today. In Matthew chapter 14, we continue in the series that we started here. And the last number of passages that we've walked through together, it's really centered us on what the identity of Jesus Christ is. You know, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And if you remember from past messages in Jesus' hometown back in Matthew chapter 13, his hometown people of Nazareth, they answered that question by saying that Jesus was nothing more than just a carpenter. In Matthew 13 and verse 55, they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And instead of being drawn to Jesus, they were offended by Jesus. You know, how does he, who grew up right among us, you know, we know his family, and we know where he comes from, we know his occupation, how is this man now going to stand up to try to communicate to us as if he's some kind of authority? You know, who does he think he is? He's nothing but the carpenter's son. Like I said, instead of being drawn to him, they were offended by Jesus. Herod the Tetrarch, the ruler of Galilee, he answered that question in a different way in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 2 by saying that he was nothing more than a resurrected prophet, you know, who came back from the dead with miraculous powers. In verse 2, he says, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And instead of worshiping Jesus Christ, he feared him. And then ultimately, at the trial, the mock trial of Jesus, he mocked him, mocked Jesus Christ. And that was his answer for who Jesus Christ was. And then we have the disciples' answer to that question, who is Jesus Christ? And their answer is much different. We find their answer in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33, where they say, "You are certainly God's son." And then we also find an answer in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16 from the lips of the apostle Peter, where he says, "You are the Christ, the son of the living God." And the question that I have is, where did they get that kind of confidence to make that kind of confession? And obviously the soil of their hearts had been prepared to make that kind of confession about who Jesus Christ was. You know, there's a work of God that happens in their hearts. But it's also important to point out that the specific miracles that Jesus did as well, such as the feeding of the multitudes that we're going to read about today, were so significant that it pushed them towards that confession. They couldn't help but to come to that kind of conclusion based on the life of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the feeding of the 5,000 was so significant that it's the only miracle besides the resurrection of Jesus Christ that's mentioned in every single gospel account. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they couldn't help but come back to this one miracle. Even John, whose you know, gospel was very much to write a different story of Jesus, to fill in you know, events in Jesus' life that the other gospel writers didn't include, even John returns to this one miracle. It was that significant. That's significant. And hopefully, as we understand a little bit more about this miracle today, we'll understand the significance of this miracle. It's a miracle that points us to the identity of Jesus Christ in a unique way. Jesus is declared here to be a compassionate shepherd and a divine shepherd. So let's take a look at our passage. Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. When the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have here only five loaves and two fish.' And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. Bow your heads with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the rich treasure that it is. And Father, we pray that as we examine the riches, Lord, that we have in your word and the description of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that our hearts would be lifted up in praise and adoration of Jesus. And Father, that you would help us to imitate his life, that we would want to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that you'd help us to follow the things that are given to us to follow, Lord, to imitate, to practice, to put into our lives. Father, I pray that you would use me as an instrument, Lord, a weak instrument, to be a blessing for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a passage that picks up right after Jesus hears a report. And if you look back at verse 12, you find out what that report was. You find that the disciples came and took away the body of who? John the Baptist, and buried it. And they went and reported it to Jesus. They went and reported it to Jesus. Jesus just heard the news that his cousin, John the Baptist, was murdered. Jesus just received the news that John the Baptist, his relative, was murdered. And if anyone here thinks that Jesus can't relate to the tragedies that we face in life, you need to let that one sink in. If you remember, Mary and Elizabeth were relatives, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 36, which would have made John the Baptist a relative of Jesus Christ, a cousin of Jesus Christ. And John's cousin was murdered. Jesus' cousin was murdered. Do you think anybody's ever heard that story before? Maybe somebody in Baltimore, maybe somebody in our cities heard that news that a cousin was murdered. And sometimes I think that we imagine that Jesus walked through this life totally untouched by the reality of a fallen world. And that he was just kind of naming it and claiming it on his way to the cross. That everything just kind of worked out. Everything was beautiful, just a bed of roses. Until he got to the cross, you know, he had to deal with something there. But until he got to that point, you know, he was in designer clothes and drove around in a, you know, fancy chariot or something like that. You know, Bentley chariot. You know, sometimes we have this kind of impression of Jesus Christ. But that's not the picture that's presented to us in the Gospels. Jesus didn't float around Galilee snapping his fingers and everything just kind of falling into place. That's not the life of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus didn't even use his miraculous powers to feed himself. Do you know that? Didn't even use his miraculous powers to feed himself. When he was in the wilderness, after 40 days, he became hungry. And you had Satan that gave him the temptation. "Why don't you command these stones to be turned into bread?" Did Jesus do it? No. He wasn't selfishly using his powers to make his life his best life now. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus refused to command the stones to become bread. And even when it came time for the pain of death and the grief and heartache that's brought about by the murder of a cousin, Jesus didn't shield himself from that. Jesus experienced all of that. Jesus could have set John free from prison at any time. Do you know that? Jesus could have done it. Jesus released Peter from prison. Jesus released Paul from prison. He could have released John the Baptist from prison. And I think John the Baptist knew that. Which is why he says over in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 3, he says, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for somebody else?" Like, what's going on here? Like, if you're the Messiah, why am I still in a dungeon over here? Like, why isn't your power working for me? And in addition to that, Jesus could have raised John back to life as he did with Lazarus. Jesus could have raised him back to life. A number of people he raised to life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. John 11, verse 25. He could have raised John the Baptist up if he wanted to. A severed head is no problem for the master who created everything, right? It's no problem for Jesus. But what we learn is that even Jesus walked through the pain of losing a loved one, and he didn't use his power to shield himself from the tragedies of life. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Jesus walked through life as we walked through life. And following the news that he received, Jesus was seeking a place of seclusion. Jesus wasn't a stranger to deep pain, losing a loved one, and We know that he wept at Lazarus's tomb. In John 11, verse 35, it says that Jesus wept. And there's every reason to believe that Jesus wept for John. Jesus wasn't withdrawing himself from Galilee because he was fearful of Herod. It's not why he withdrew. In Luke chapter 13, verse 32, he sent a message back to Herod. And he says, "You go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." Jesus wasn't afraid of Herod. You go and tell that fox. That sounds like somebody's petrified, right? You go and tell that fox what I'm going to do. I'm going to reach my goal. You're not going to stop me. You know, Jesus wasn't afraid of Herod. But what he did seek was a place to be left undisturbed. To be undisturbed by Herod. To even be undisturbed by the crowds and the people that always gathered around him. To go with his closest disciples and find a place of solitude after he hears this message about John. And he's traveling here to the northeastern section of the Lake of Galilee. It was a deserted place, according to Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. The city that Jesus traveled to was called Bethsaida, but it wasn't the same Bethsaida of Galilee that a number of the disciples came from. This was another Bethsaida. It was called Bethsaida of Julius, which has been identified as a small fishing village about two-mile stretch of land near the northeastern shore of Galilee, about 4 miles from Capernaum. And according to Matthew, it was a desolate, empty place. It was away from the crowds, distant from the cities. And even here, Jesus can't get away. Look again at verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities." Even out here, Jesus can't get a personal retreat. Jesus can't get like a moment of silence just to think and reflect on the life of his cousin. No personal retreat for Jesus. I remember a number of years, probably like 20 years ago, I was just starting to attend Hope Bible Church in Columbia. And Pastor Leek, the pastor there, he gave me permission to drop by his house at any time. And I took him seriously. And I remember there's this one time we were, you know, I went to go visit his house and nobody was there. And I was like, "Well, he said I could come by any time, so we'll just wait on the back porch for him." So I remember my wife was like, "This is not a good idea. We shouldn't do this." And I was like, "Oh, he said to drop by any time." And I remember like going through the back gate and walking around, you know, to the back porch there. And Pastor Leek and his dear wife, Sue, they were just coming back from like a long road trip and, you know, just looking forward to getting home and like unloading. And, you know, they opened up the door and here I am through the back, you know, the back sliding glass door. "Hey, guys." And I didn't notice anything at the time because, you know, they just kind of warmly welcomed us in and we had a great time. And it was only years later that she said, "Can I be honest with you? You remember that time that you showed up at our house?" She says, "My heart just sank." It's just like, "Oh, Lord, no." But here you have Jesus. He's looking for a personal retreat, right? Looking for some time away with the disciples. And can you imagine what they're thinking as they're pulling into this, what's supposed to be a desolate place, an empty place? Thousands of people on the shore? Can you imagine what's going through the disciples' mind? It's like, no. Like, not here. Not now. Greeted by multiple thousands of people. And which person out of these thousands were here to try to encourage Jesus? Nobody's here worried about trying to encourage Christ. You know, they're there for themselves. What can I get from you? They're not thinking about what can they give. You know, we're here to console you. We're here to encourage you. No, they're not there for that. Not even a condolence card. I mean, seriously. Can you imagine what's going through his mind as he sees this? Can you imagine what's going through Christ's mind? Actually, the scriptures tell us what's going through his mind. Why don't you flip over to Mark chapter 6? Mark chapter 6 gives us what Jesus was thinking as he pulls up. I mean, Jesus could have just floated away. It's like, okay, don't dock here. Let's keep going. But that's not what Jesus does. Look at Mark chapter 6. Look at what Jesus is thinking as he's pulling up to this crowd of people on the shore. Mark 6, look at verse 34. Actually, I'll start at verse 33. It says, "The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them." So here they are just trucking it to get to where Jesus is going to be, running on foot to make sure they get there before the boat. Verse 34, it says, "Then when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." The Greek word for compassion refers to the inward parts, the guts, the bowels, you know, just being moved for the people. You know, sometimes your sympathy runs so deep for a person that when you see a person who's injured, or, you know, who's just experienced an accident, or lying in a hospital bed, or, you know, one of your children gets hurt, it's like your insides just move in compassion, want to reach out to that person. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. I mean, his stomach literally turned over in compassion for the crowds that followed him. His first thought wasn't, "Oh, Lord, no. Please, not today." Even in a time of grief, Jesus still has this compassion that reaches out to others. Not absent from tragedy, but in the midst of tragedy, Jesus still reaches out in compassion towards others. The crowds noted the direction of the boat, hurried along the shore, ran out ahead of the boat, desperate for Jesus to speak a word of healing, to touch their infirmities. And Jesus reached out in compassion towards them. When it says back in Matthew chapter 14 that he healed their sick, the word sick literally means those without strength, those that were feeble, those that were weak. And no doubt some of these people were even carried to Jesus, as the paralytic was carried to Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2. And instead of Jesus pulling off to find another place for retreat, or becoming angry or becoming frustrated that they showed up at his retreat location, or even pointing out the fact, you know, "Hey, don't you guys know my cousin is just murdered?" Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't ask for a moment. He immediately reaches out in compassion towards them, because Jesus is a compassionate shepherd. That's who he is. And there are times when it's no doubt that we think that, you know, maybe it's not that Jesus isn't able. Maybe it's that Jesus just doesn't care. Anybody ever tempted with that kind of thought? You know, does Jesus really care about me? Does Jesus really care about what I'm going through? But I want to remind you that there is nobody who is more compassionate than Jesus Christ. There's nobody who's more compassionate than Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here, don't we? Nobody more compassionate. He cared for people's physical needs. Over in Mark chapter 1 in verses 40 and 41, where the leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And it talks about this word compassion again. Move with compassion. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. He said, "I am willing." Don't doubt the willingness of Jesus Christ. Don't doubt the willingness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is willing. Jesus Christ is a compassionate shepherd. "I am willing. Be thou cleansed." He cared for people's emotional needs, not just their physical needs, their emotional needs. Over in Luke chapter 7, we have another event where Jesus is approaching. There's a gate of a city, and as he approached the gate of the city, there's a dead man who's being carried out, who is the only son of his mother. She was a widow. So here she's already lost her husband. Now she's lost her son. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. It wasn't because she was any kind of physical trauma. It's just emotionally, she's distressed. "I've lost my husband. I've lost my child." Just emotionally a wreck. And Jesus reaches out in compassion for her. His stomach turns for her. And he said, "Do not weep," and raised her child back to life. Jesus cared for her. And Jesus also cares for our spiritual needs, which is really the primary need that he's come to address. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 36, Matthew chapter 9 verse 36, it says that seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. What's he talking about there? That spiritually, they didn't have any guidance. They didn't have true leaders in Israel. And he says, I care for these people spiritually. I care for them. And as we know that Jesus was born not just to kind of fix us up emotionally and physically, but Jesus came to save our souls, right? That's what it talks about in Matthew chapter 1. "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." That's primarily what we need to be saved from. Jesus wasn't, you know, just a goodwill salesman or Salvation Army, you know, person ringing the bell, you know, "Hey, we just want to kind of meet physical needs." No, Jesus was about meeting the deepest need that we had. The spiritual need that we have. And even under these circumstances, Jesus made it a point to minister truth to the people. He came to meet their physical needs. You know, he touched them, but he also ministered truth, as we read earlier in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, that he began to teach them many things. Now, so it wasn't just physical healing, but he also taught them to bring about spiritual healing. In Luke chapter 9, verse 11, it says he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So this is what he's teaching. as well as healing while he's on the shores. And the compassion of Jesus runs deep, deeper than physical well-being, deeper than emotional well-being. Jesus is concerned for all of us, and he's most concerned about our spiritual well-being, concerned about our souls, the soul of man that lives forever. Jesus cares about you. Jesus cares about you. And that means even if you're left in a prison for a season like John the Baptist was, you're not in prison alone. Jesus hasn't left you. Jesus hasn't abandoned you. Jesus cares about you. Don't doubt the compassion of Jesus Christ. And if you're in a situation, it's because he has willed it. It's not because he's forgotten about you and abandoned you and doesn't care about you. It's because there is a purpose for even the trial that you go through. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, it lets us know what to do with our cares, right? Casting all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Do you trust in a compassionate shepherd? Do you trust that Jesus truly cares? Or is your idea of Jesus about, you know, somebody who kind of sits up in the heavens spinning the globe around and doesn't really care about what's going on in your life? You know, he's just up there doing his thing. He's not interested in what's happening to me. You got a wrong view of Jesus. You have a wrong Christology. You have a wrong understanding about who Jesus Christ is. If that's your understanding of Jesus Christ, that he's just up there, he doesn't really care. What's your understanding of Jesus Christ? Is he the same yesterday, today, and forever? Or has he changed from being the compassionate shepherd and now he's some kind of cruel dictator that doesn't care about what we experience in life? That's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. We need to understand who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is the compassionate shepherd. Number two, Jesus is also the divine shepherd. Look at verse 15 back in Matthew 14 here. It says, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." And here you have the disciples coming to Jesus with what seems to be a very reasonable request, right? You know, "Lord, it's getting late. You know, there's nothing out here. I mean, it's desolate. You know, why don't you just send the crowds away? Just they can go back into the villages." It was a couple miles from the, you know, the nearest village. So it's like they've got a while to walk to get to the village in the first place. Like, why don't you just let these people go? It's already late. And when the disciples said that the hour was already late, they literally said that the hour is already past. That's literally what they said. Past for what is the question? It was already past time for dinner. It's already past dinner time, Lord. You know, the Jewish people of this time, they broke the evening down into different time periods. According to Edersheim, a Jewish commentator, it's believed that the first period was from about 3 p.m. to sunset. You know, so about 3 to 6 o'clock. And the normal time for eating the evening meal was before sundown, before 6 o'clock. And here they're saying, "Lord, it's already past the hour. You know, these people should have eaten already. Why don't you send them back to the villages? Been a couple miles back so that they can get something and just call it quits. Why don't you just end this?" And some of them need even to find lodging. I mean, they had traveled so far to see Jesus, they wouldn't be able to get back home by this point. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says some of them need to find food and lodging. They need to find a place to stay. So the disciples make what's, like I said, seems to be a reasonable request to send them home. You know, maybe this is their way of caring for the crowd. Like, "Hey, we care about the crowds too. Like, get them out of here." They recognize what time of evening it is. It's past dinner time. They recognize what kind of place they're in. It's a desolate place. They recognize that they have limited resources, so they want to send them to the villages where there are resources. Like I said, it seems like a reasonable request, but if we compare this with John chapter 6, and why don't you turn over there, it seems like Jesus already indicated what their responsibility was going to be. Jesus here actually sees himself as a host. He's hosting these crowds. And you don't invite somebody into your home, you know, you don't invite somebody to host them and don't give them anything to eat. And this is how Jesus saw himself. He saw himself as a host. "These are my guests. You know, these are people that have come here and I've welcomed them and I'm not going to send them away hungry." And it seems like Jesus already indicated that was his responsibility, a responsibility that he was taking on and the disciples were going to take on for this crowd. Over in John chapter 6, look at verse 5. It says, "This is the same time. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" So he had already indicated from the time that he approached the shore that it's our responsibility to feed these people. Where are we going to get food for these people to eat? And in verse 6, it says, "This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." So Jesus took on a responsibility to be the host. already knew in his mind what he's going to do, and he kind of opens it up to the disciples. Hey, what are we going to do to invite the disciples into this? In verse 7, Philip answered him and says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. For everyone to receive a denarius was considered a day's wage, according to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 2. So Philip is saying that you could work for 200 days and not even have enough for all of these people to have a snack. You could work for over half a year and still not be enough for this group of people to even give them a snack, something to hold them over, even from the receive a little bit. So when the disciples make this request to send the crowds away, they're really throwing the responsibility back to the people. Like, we don't want this responsibility of feeding the crowds. Like, let them do it. They can take care of it themselves. Send them away early. They can get back to the villages. They can get themselves something to eat. We can't host these people. And like I said, Jesus assumed the responsibility and he wouldn't let them off the hook. And he gave what seems to be an unreasonable command back in Matthew chapter 14 again, in verse 16. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You could just like see the disciples' eyes getting wide, right? Like, what in the world are you talking about? They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. We don't have the resources. Back again in John 6, it lets us know that it was disciple Andrew who found this little boy who brought a snack with him, and that's all it was. It was just a snack. In John chapter 6, verse 9, it says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many? The 5 loaves that the disciples bring, you know, weren't your long loaves of bread, you know, comes in a bag, sliced already. You know, when it talks about loaves, he's kind of put in your mind the word for loaf here is almost like a cracker. It's like a little round, flat piece of bread. You know, that was what they called a loaf, you know, a little round cracker size shape, you know, round piece of flat bread. That's all they had. So he has 5 of these little kind of round wafers and 2 small fish. And actually, that's the word that it uses for the word fish here. It's in John chapter 6, verse 9, it's the word that's used for a little fish. It's not like, you know, big dinner fish that he's lugging around. It's a little like sardine sized fish, little fish, you know, probably dried, salted, you know, which is what they used to do with the meat back then. So he has like these 2 little dried pieces of fish, you know, kind of 5 cracker-sized pieces of flatbread that he brought with him as a snack. And he says, like, Lord, can you look at this, Lord? Lord, do you see what we have here? Do you see what we're working with? Like, this isn't even enough for this boy to have a decent lunch. I mean, this is just a snack-sized food here. This is a snack. Little fish. 5 loaves of little pieces of wafers, crackers, flatbread. And there's nothing that's symbolic about, you know, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And you have commentators that are trying to say all kinds of stuff. You know, the 5 loaves of bread represent the books of the law. And the 2 fish represent the New Testament and the Old Testament. Or the Psalms and the prophets. Or whatever. It's like, are you serious? Like, do you really think that when the mom was packing the lunch for the little, hey, okay, remember these 5 loaves here. These are for the law. The Old and New Testament, you know, the little fish. Remember, that's not what she was doing. That's not what he was thinking. That wasn't on her mind. All it does, it's just meant to show us that it was a small snack. That was the whole point of saying 5 and 2. It's not to kind of help us to understand that there's like symbolism behind her, deeper meaning, you know, deep meaning. We got to get to the deep stuff. It's not what it was. It's just a small snack. Small snack. That's all they have. So they come with all that they had, but it was not all who they had. You understand that? They came with the snack. It was all that they had. But it was not all who they had. They had Jesus right there in the midst. And he was the one who gave the command to feed the people. So the one who gives the command, Jesus Christ, is also the one who's going to provide the resources to obey the command. And that's what they should have put together. So they're not to look to themselves and their resources, you know, the smallness of what they have. They're look to their Lord and the greatness of who he is. Don't forget the one who's given the command. Don't forget that. Over in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, if you remember, the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. Remember that? And if you remember what Jesus said before they got into the boat, this is what Jesus said. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Let us go to the other side. Let us go over to the other side. That is the command. We're going over to the other side. But when the winds started kicking up and the waves are crashing over the side of the boat, you know, they're fearful. They're trying to dump the water out furiously. Lord, don't you care? You know, here again, they're doubting the compassion of Jesus Christ again. Don't you care that we're perishing? And when he woke up, he said what? You know, peace be still. Calm the storm. Why? Because they forgot who they had in the boat. And what did he say? You know, I understand why you guys were so fearful. That's not what he said. He says, oh, you of little faith. Don't you trust me? Don't you trust my word? Who's the one that said we're going to the other side? It was me. But the winds and the waves arose and they forgot who was with them. They forgot who was with them. Jesus gives us commands. We have the command to make disciples of all the nations, right? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, got the command, you know, go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations. But then as soon as we receive a little opposition, we all of a sudden forget who gave us the command. We forget. We forget who's with us. And what did he promise? He says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, you don't stop because there's a little opposition. Oh, they don't want the gospel. Well, I'm going to go over here and, you know, just forget about that. You know, we tried that. No! Who gave you the command? And who's going to give you the resources to obey that command? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus commands us to live for him, but then you face some temptations in your life, and it's like, oh, I just can't do it anymore. You know, you come up with these stupid statements. Oh, the devil made me do it, you know. I just couldn't help myself. Can't help myself. No, what are you talking about? Who's the one that gave you the command? Jesus gave you the command. Jesus gives you the command to live for him. Hebrews 13:5. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, is what Paul says. And it is no longer I who live. Is Jesus counting on your resources to live the Christian life? No. He knows you can't do it. So he's the one that gives you the power and the resources in order to obey him. Nevertheless, not I. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the life that I live by the power and the resources of Jesus Christ. So these disciples should have remembered who was the one that gave us the command. He's the one who also gives us the resources. But they point to their own resources. They point to their own inadequacy. But what was really inadequate was not their resources. What was inadequate was their faith. They had inadequate faith, not inadequate resources. It was about their faith and where God guides, he provides. And then lastly, we have the shepherd's miraculous provision. The shepherd's miraculous provision over in back in Matthew chapter 14, where he said, bring them here to me. Bring them here to me. So he gets these meager resources that they have. And there's been all kinds of crazy interpretations for what we're about to read here. There was a suggestion that the Jesus and the disciples stored food in a cave like the night before, which is just so ridiculous. You know, so here they come. He's going out to this desolate place, but he just knew that these crowds were going to come. So he stored food the day before in a cave. And there was even one interpretation that, you know, the disciples are going back into the cave to get the food. And he's holding out his robe so that the people can't see what's going on behind him. And then the food just starts flying out like, you know. Coming from this, I mean, it's ridiculous stuff like that that liberal commentators come up with because they just can't come to grips with the fact that Jesus performed miracles. They have to come up with some kind of naturalistic explanation for what happened. You know, so they stored it in the cave before, and then Jesus, you know, kind of waves his robe and food's flying out the cave behind his arms. All kinds of crazy stuff. And one of the most popular views of this was one suggested by a commentator named Barclay, who said that the miracle should be understood as a spontaneous sharing of food brought by many individuals due to the power of Jesus' example. Jesus begins to distribute the meager stores the disciples have. Others follow suit, and in the end, there's more than enough to go around. Thus, the miracle is that of generosity, overcoming selfishness, as everyone follows Jesus' example. So in that interpretation, everybody already had their own food that they brought with them. And then they see this little boy who shares his 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he's like, you know what? I got this lunch back here. I'm not sharing mine. Let me bring that out. And like, hey, you can have some. And then before you know it, everybody's got something to share. And then there's more than enough for everybody. And then they sway back and forth. And, you know, we are the world. We're the ones who make a better day. Just you and me, right? But that's not the point. That's not the point. We're not the ones saving our own lives, right? It's a choice we're making, right? That's not us. It's not us. The point was that they couldn't do this on their own. They couldn't do this. And what Jesus asked these disciples to do was beyond them. It was beyond them. It was beyond the crowd. They couldn't feed themselves. And just like you can't save yourself, you can't feed yourself, and it requires the miraculous. It requires the miraculous. And maybe this is a good place to pause and let you know that if you've been trying to serve God or to please God or to get to God on your own, it's impossible. It's impossible. You need a miraculous intervention to do anything. These crowds couldn't feed themselves. The disciples couldn't feed the crowds. They didn't have the resources to do it. It required the intervention of God. It required a miracle. They couldn't do this on their own. In the same way, you can't save yourself. You can't get to God on your own. You can't please God on your own. It takes an intervention from Him in order for you to be able to do that. You can't save yourself. You need to trust in Him. Trust in Him. He's the one that brings us to salvation. He's the one that brings us to God. We can't do it on our own. Give your life to Him and He'll do what you can't do. And here Jesus can take what's inadequate, insufficient, and work miracles. All they needed to do was place it into the Master's hands. Place it into the Master's hands. What do you need to do with your life? If you're here, you're not a believer, you're not trusting in Christ, place your life into the Master's hands. Place your life into His hands. And look at what Jesus does. Look at verse 18 again. And He says, "Bring them here to Me." And ordering the people to sit down on the grass, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. I just can't help but being reminded here of Psalm 23. Can't help but being reminded of that. In verse 19, He ordered the people to sit down on the grass. Actually, in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, listen to what it says in Mark chapter 6, verse 34. It says, "When Jesus went ashore, He saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and He began to teach them." What's the first thing that Jesus thought of when He came to see these crowds? They're like sheep without a shepherd. That's on His mind. We're not making that up. That is on His mind, the imagery of a shepherd as He approaches these crowds. And He's providing for these crowds. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? I shall not want." You know, Jesus orders them to sit down on the grass, which was right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. In Mark chapter 6, verse 39, it actually says that He commanded them to sit down by groups on the green grass. That's what it says. Like, why put in that detail that they're sitting down on the green grass by the Sea of Galilee? Reminds me of Psalm 23, verse 2. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He feeds this crowd a feast just after His enemy Herod Antipas put John the Baptist to death." And in Psalm 23, verse 5, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And I'm not saying it's an exact parallel, but the shepherd imagery is amazing. It's amazing. And it's all over the passage. And this is what Jesus is thinking. I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the chief shepherd. These people are like distressed. They're wandering. They're without a shepherd. They need to be shepherded. Jesus is our shepherd. And He's the heavenly host who provides all that we need. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the divine shepherd? And here you have Jesus. He's looking up to heaven. He blesses the food. He breaks it in pieces, as it was His custom to do. It's part of the way that the disciples on the road to Emmaus recognized who Jesus was. Remember that? As He broke up the pieces of bread, He looked up to heaven, He blessed, and they immediately their eyes were open. This is Jesus. There was something about the way that He was connected to the Father that was just unique, and the way that He prayed, and the way that He looked, and the way that He broke the bread. And we don't know what He said here, but there's a traditional Jewish blessing that was often given around the table that said, "Blessed are You, O Lord, our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth." The Jewish people recognized that the bread we eat comes from the grain that grows out of the dirt. And if God doesn't bring it forth from the dirt, we starve. I mean, I don't know if you ever think about that. That the food that you eat, or the food that the animals that you eat have eaten, comes from the dirt. That God provides for us on the dirt that we walk around on. Like, God just makes food come out of the dirt. Like, what kind of amazing God is this? That from the dirt He can provide for His children. And here's this recognition that God brings everything to us. We depend on God for absolutely everything. And while we're not sure of what Jesus said, His blessing was a visible recognition of God as the source of our lives. And then Jesus, like a gracious host, he sends his servants out to begin distributing this food. And he kind of imagines, like, what in the world was going on in Jesus' mind as they walked up to that first group of people? You know, here they are. They know what they had. And here they go around to these groups of people. And it's like, you know, I hope they're not hungry. You know, this is going to be a short trip. So here they go with these baskets, you know, around to distribute food. And we actually have the words of Andrew in John 8, verse 9, when he says, what are these for so many people? What is this? What is this going to do? But miraculously, as they started to pass it out, the bread just kept going and going and going. And the disciples were firsthand witnesses. They personally participated in the spread of this miracle. They watched the multiplication take place right before their eyes. They're seeing one piece of bread come out, another piece of bread. And it's like, what in the world? And they go from being worried about, are we going to have enough to feed these people, to what are we going to do with the leftovers? Verse 20 and 21, it says, they all ate, were satisfied, picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. 12 baskets? The group that was fed is estimated to be anywhere from 15,000 to even 25,000 and up. Because Matthew only mentions the men. And if you double that by the women, you're up to 10 already. And if you double that by the kids, you're up to 20. I mean, good grief. Besides the women and the children, everybody had more than enough. And the Greek word that's used here for being satisfied, it says that they all ate and were satisfied. It's the Greek word kortazo. It's a word that was used that meant to fill or to fatten up an animal for the slaughter. You know, to get them nice and plump. You know, kind of like what you do with the turkeys. You know, get them nice and juicy for the Thanksgiving meal. And then after you eat the turkey, then you're the one that's nice and plump, right? You know, as you kind of push back from the... I mean, they were fattened. They were filled. They were stuffed. It's like, you know, they're kind of walking around like just... Like I've never had a meal like this in my life. This was a feast. This is a feast. And in fact, the people were so excited about this miracle that John chapter 6, verse 15 says that they wanted to make him king. Like, if this man can do this, like, we are set for the rest of our lives. Like, just make him king. He's over us. You know, crown him with many crowns. It is stuff. They're loving this. And the people during this time weren't likely used to the feasting. According to some records, 95 to 97% of these people lived at a poverty level or even below the poverty line. So meals like this would have been few and far in between, to be stuffed after a meal. And here the people, what I found interesting is they don't compare the feeding that they just received. They don't compare that to Elijah. Remember when Elijah and the miracle with the widow of Zarephath, how she had a bowl of flour that didn't run out, a jar of oil that didn't run out. They didn't compare Jesus' miracle to that. They didn't even compare it to Elisha. Elisha actually fed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread back in 2 Kings chapter 4. In verses 42 to 44. And it was really a similar story where he had barley loaves that were multiplied for a group of 100 men and fed everybody. And they had stuff left over. And it's like you would have thought that maybe that was the connection that they'd make. Hey, remember when Elijah fed a group of 100 men with barley loaves? Isn't it similar to that? That's not what they think of. In the same context over in John chapter 6, if you want to flip over there real quick. This is what they compare the feeding to. John chapter 6. look at what it says in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They understood that the scale of this miracle should be not compared with Elijah. It shouldn't be compared with Elijah. This should be compared with Moses as he walked the children of Israel out of Egypt and they were fed bread from heaven. Like, this is the scale of miracle that Jesus just performed right here. It wasn't enough for just a widow. It wasn't enough for just 100. Like, this is enough to feed nations. That's the kind of scale that they're thinking about. And as one commentator put it and points out, that the miracle that they had just received would have been a reminder to them of the Jewish expectation of a messianic banquet. That when the Messiah comes, that he will feed the nations. Over in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, it says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. So this is what they're connecting it to. This is the scale of miracle. It's like God feeding men bread from heaven. Like nations can feed off of this table. And there's also a Jewish literature reflected a great banquet where there would be this incredible spread that would outdo any meal that you've ever had. There's pictures of that in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 25, a number of times where the kingdom to come is described as this banquet, picture of a banquet, and Jesus gives parables of the kingdom, including a feast. And when Jesus performed this miracle, it's pointed out that Jesus is the one. Like, this is the one. That's what it's pointing towards, that Jesus is the one that we're expecting. That's what they should have gotten from this miracle. His power was undeniable. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And when the disciples came back with their 12 baskets of food, the disciples, and if there's any number that's significant, I think it's the 12, you know, 12 baskets for the 12 disciples, so that they would be reminded of who Jesus Christ is. This is part of, like I said, what they gained confidence from. They built their confidence in who Jesus Christ was and were later able to make the confession about who Jesus really was. Like I said over in Matthew 14:33, you are certainly God's Son. That's the conclusion that they reached. Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they each carried in their hands in these baskets just the witness of the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Who is he? Who do you understand this one to be? That's the question that we need to answer. The disciples answer the question, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are God's Son. You are the Messiah. How do you answer that question? When you think about Jesus, who is Jesus? Is he the compassionate shepherd? Is he your compassionate shepherd? Or have you bought into a false Christology that says that Jesus doesn't really care about me? You know, he may do it for other people, but he won't do it for me. He doesn't really care about me. He may have the power, but he doesn't have the compassion. Don't believe that for a minute. There is nobody who is more compassionate than Jesus Christ. And he's commanded us to cast all of our cares upon him because he what? He cares. He cares. Jesus cares. Don't lose that. Is he the divine shepherd? Do you really trust in him as the divine shepherd? Do you trust in the power of Christ? I really think that that one of the reasons this miracle struck the disciples so hard is because it shows Jesus as the creator. That he's the one who can bring bread from the earth, as the prayer would have been. You know, you're the one that brings bread from the earth. They would have looked at Jesus. You are the one who can bring bread out of the earth. In the Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it lets us know that all things were made by him and for him. Jesus Christ is the creator. He's the one that brings us bread. Do you believe in Jesus as the messianic shepherd? Is he the Messiah? Is he the promised one, the one who was promised to come? Do you recognize Jesus as the promised king, the one who was to fulfill all of the scriptures, the one who deserves your allegiance, your obedience? Do you look at Jesus like that, the one who is the messianic shepherd? Do you look at Jesus as the satisfying shepherd? Do you find in Christ all that you need, or are you looking to your own resources? Or do you look to the resources of Jesus Christ? The picture of bread was supposed to lead this crowd to the conclusion that he is the bread from heaven. It was to point them to himself, that I am the bread. In John chapter 6, that's the point that Jesus made from it. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. This was right after the miracle of feeding the 5,000 the next day. He says, I'm the bread. You're coming back here looking for bread again. I am the bread. I'm the one who satisfies you. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. If you come to me, you'll never thirst. Is he the trustworthy shepherd? And again, this miracle was intended to increase the disciples' faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. And in closing, why don't you turn over to Mark chapter 8? And we'll close here. Mark chapter 8. Just a few weeks later, from a miracle like this, the disciples are going to be on a trip with Jesus. And while they're on this trip with Jesus, they're discussing among themselves the fact that they don't have any bread. Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 16. It says, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, seven. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Are you still without faith? Are you still hard of hearing? Am I trustworthy or not? And do you think I need a little lad here with five loaves and some fish to create a miracle from? Like, I don't need anything to produce food. And you think that you need bread? Like, I'm dependent on a bread, piece of bread being in the boat with us? Don't you yet understand? Don't you trust me? Jesus didn't even need one loaf to create a miracle. And our confidence shouldn't be placed in our provisions, but it should be placed in His provisions for us, right? Jesus is the compassionate shepherd, the divine shepherd, the messianic shepherd, the satisfying shepherd, and He's the trustworthy shepherd. What kind of shepherd do you believe in? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, so much for the opportunity that we've had to look at Your Word. And Father, we pray that You would help us to gain confidence, Lord, that we'd be truly convinced in our minds and our conscience of who Jesus Christ is. Father, that we would receive Him as all that He's been described in this passage to us to be, that Jesus Christ is the one who's compassionate, and we should trust in His mercy and His love. That Jesus Christ is divine, we should trust in His power. Jesus Christ is the messianic Savior. He's the one who's our King. He's our authority. Jesus Christ is satisfying. We shouldn't look for any satisfaction outside of Him. And Jesus Christ is trustworthy. And that should remove all doubt. It should remove all the confusion as we trust ourselves into the hands of the Master. And Father, I pray that You would help us to do that even today. In Jesus' name we praise You and give You thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.